Now is our first vision in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, this is February 24th, 519 B.C., February 24th, 519 B.C., on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, I could give you a whole bunch of stuff here that may not be worth going into. Let me talk a little bit about this month Shebat here. Shebat was a Babylonian month. The Persians used a Babylonian calendar. And that's significant here. Have we seen the name of any Israelite king here? We don't see any Israelite king. We see no Israelite month. What we see is a Persian king and a Babylonian month. These people who are God's people are dating their affairs, even their inspired affairs, by a Persian king and a Babylonian calendar. I like what one author said about this. The prophet was forced to date his revelations to the reign of a Persian king under the Babylonian calendar the Persians used. Judah was no longer an independent kingdom, not even a vassal state. She was only a miserable province within the region the Persians called Trans-Euphrates. It is somewhat indicative, I think, of where the people are now. A very low point. And that's significant with respect to what we're about to see. Verse 8, I saw by night. Now these are visions, they're not dreams. There's no indication that these are dreams. I saw by night, because he's going to be kind of roused from sleeping possibly a little bit later. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. All right. It does appear that these eight visions all come in one night. He gets them one right after the other, or at least some of them seem to come right after the other. And he sees this man riding on a red horse. Notice this man on the red horse is standing among what? Yeah, the myrtle trees. If you go down to verse 11, notice it said, so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. So I think this man sitting on the red horse may well be the angel of the Lord. He's in front. The others are behind him. And the myrtle tree is an interesting tree. It was a pretty tree. But it's not a very big tree. When you think of prominent and powerful and significant trees in the Bible, what sort of thing comes to your mind? Cedars. The cedars of Lebanon. We read in the Bible about the oaks of Bashan. A cypress tree. We're going to see these over in chapter 11. But here, we see just the myrtle tree. It's pretty. It's associated with joy. Over in Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13, you shall go out with joy. And be let out with peace. And it goes on to say, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It's associated with joy, but it is small. Here's the nation of Israel, I think, maybe what's being shown here. We're down in a hollow, a low place. Sometimes today we even call a low place a depression. Here we're down in this low place with this small tree. There's joy in the future, but things aren't too impressive right now. We're 42,300 some people who came back with a few singers and servants. We've got this temple which isn't very impressive, and we're having to date our time even by someone else's calendar. We're in a low place, but there's hope. The myrtle trees signify perhaps the joy that awaits them if they'll do the Lord's work. Now, concerning these horses, we've got four horses, but three colors. Behind him were horses, and I do think they have riders because they answer in verse 11. I don't think we probably have talking horses here. I couldn't prove it. But we've got these three horses behind the man on the red horse. Red, sorrel, and white. I think identifying what we're to understand from the horses here is a lot harder than it is in the eighth vision in the sixth chapter. There it's clear that the Lord is doing something, it seems, through battle, bringing judgment through battle. Horses were the ancient tank. They were the ones you rode into battle. In Job 39, at the end of verse 39, it talks about a horse galloping into the clash of arms. Psalm 20 that Lewis wrote a song to. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. When they go to battle, that's what they put their trust in. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So horses are associated with battle much of the time in Scripture. However, they're also associated with speed. And I wonder if that maybe is what we're supposed to get here. These horses are running fast, we're going to see, throughout the earth, gathering information for the Lord. Now, a red horse, does anyone want to take a stab at what that color is symbolic of in Scripture? I mean, when you think of red, what do you think of? blood, yes. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4, remember the red horse went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on that horse to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So red is a color of war, of bloodshed. The word sorrel here, the King James says speckled. I don't think that's probably a good translation, at least based on what I'm seeing in other words. The NIV says brown, the ESV, the NAS say sorrel, just like my New King James. Does anyone know what sorrel is? I had to go look it up. Sorrel is a light reddish brown. A light reddish brown. The NIV seems to have simplified that just by saying brown. So we have a red horse here in the front. Behind him, another red horse, I think with a rider. A sorrel, this red, light reddish brown horse. And then a white horse. Now the light reddish brown may be a combination of the red and white, perhaps. So a mixed mission this one is responsible for. And white is a symbol of victory and triumph. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the first seal had a white horse, and he went out conquering into conquered. So white being a symbol of victory, sometimes peace and purity, but a symbol of victory. Sorrel perhaps being a mixture of the two, and red being a symbol of war and bloodshed. But these horses, we're going to learn in verse, here in a moment, what they've been doing. Verse 9, I said, my Lord, what are these? I mean, I see that they're horses, but what do they mean? What am I supposed to get from this? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Notice he doesn't say, I will tell you. I will show you what they are. He's going to show him by letting him hear what's about to be said by someone else. Verse 10, and the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, by the way, in verse 9, the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what these are. That expression is going to appear 9 times in Zechariah, the angel who talked with me. Sometimes this angel is referred to as the interpreting angel. He's there to explain to Zechariah the things that are going on. I do think he's separate from the angel of the Lord here. So that angel says, I'm going to show you. Verse 10, the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, oh, here they are. These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. Now, when you hear that expression, walk to and fro throughout the earth, does that remind you of anything else in the Bible? Satan. Job chapter 1, verse 8, you know, where have you been? What have you been doing? Well, I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth. If the idea is, in a military sense, to patrol, to make careful survey, Satan seeking those whom he may devour, these have been out seeking to see what's going on in the affairs of men. And in verse 11, the answer is given. The angel of the Lord answered and said, verse 11, the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, here are these horses talking. We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is what? Peaceful and quiet, resting quietly, used of one that no one's harassing, having respite from war. There had been some uprisings against Darius when he came to power, but those had been squelched. The nations of men are all at rest. Now, if you are a Jew, how might you respond to that at this point in your history? Now, this is a little bit of speculation, but the nations have been the ones responsible for making your life miserable. You're God's people. You're in this low situation. And all the nations who are contrary to God and who brought all this misery on you, how are they doing? Just be quiet. That might not come across as very good news to you. Not only so, but over in Haggai chapter 2, if you just turn a page or two back, Haggai 2 verse 6, Haggai had made a prediction. This would be very recent in their memory. Haggai 2 verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more does a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. You're a Jew, you're waiting for that shaking to roll along. Yeah, bring it on them. But now, you're hearing right after hearing that all the earth is at peace. I do think that's interesting in light of what the angel of the Lord now says in verse 12, almost as if he speaks for the people here. The angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, verse 12. The angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? I mean, everyone else seems to be doing okay. When will you help us? When will you have mercy on us? When will you bring us to where we used to be? Make things as good as we would like them to be, and perhaps which we have promised to hope in. And he does say these 70 years, probably the 70 years they had been in captivity? Well, here comes the answer. Verse 13. The Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. God's not forgotten. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim. All right, here's your answer. Here's what you go tell the people. Proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. So these nations which are sitting at ease right now, I'm angry with them. Now, I'm not angry with them for being at ease, for being at peace. That just happens to be the situation they're in right now. But I am angry at them. I was a little angry. Now, what do you think he's talking about there? I was a little angry. We'll go back to chapter 1, verse 2. What's the Lord say? The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. All right? I was a little angry with the nation of Israel. And by the way, if what happened to Jerusalem is what happens when God's a little angry, then what happens to people who reject the Lord, be they out or in the church, and don't follow his commands? It's just a sobering thing to think about. I was a little angry, and they helped, and that was what they were supposed to do. God intended to judge Jerusalem through the nations, but they helped, my New King James says, with evil intent, or some of the other translations say they furthered the disaster, they added to the calamity. They were more cruel than the Lord had intended them to be. Babylon had been exceedingly cruel. In Isaiah 47, verse 6, God says to Babylon, you showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. Edom had been involved in that. In Psalm 137, verse 7, the exiles are saying to the Lord, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. The nations had been very cruel to them, more than what God had wanted. And so God says, he's angry at them for this. And verse 16, his compassion is incited by this. When God sees his people abused, his compassion is aroused. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, here's good news if you're a Jew and you're out there every day building that temple. It's not too impressive. And last time we got started, what happened? We stopped. And now what's the Lord saying? My house shall be built. Right, here's a promise. It's going to happen. Take hope. There's something to take hope in. I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. I left Jerusalem back in Ezekiel 10 and 11. The house became so polluted with men's idolatry, I left even the temple. I left the city, but I'm returning. Maybe what he's talking about here. My house shall be built in it, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over the temple grounds. No, over Jerusalem. So not only is the temple going to be rebuilt, but the city will be too. This is good news. Surveyor's line is what you need for a large building project. So we're going to finish the temple, and you're going to build the city. And of course, we see that take place in Nehemiah's day. The walls are rebuilt, the city's reconstructed and repopulated. Now, this statement that he makes in verse 17, right there at the end, I will again choose Jerusalem. This statement appears three times in Zechariah. You might mark those as we go along if you're interested. Chapter 2, verse 12, and then chapter 3, verse 2. God's choosing Jerusalem. He had disregarded them, but now again, he's choosing them. You know, the ultimate fulfillment of this statement about Jerusalem, I think it probably does look to God's long-term plan for his people here. Yes, the city is going to be rebuilt, and God will over time judge the nations who've worked against his people, but probably it's looking towards ultimately, or it may be, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church. Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. We're going to see something that I really think is probably referencing that here in the second chapter, but ultimately God's not just going to be building that city, but he's going to be building the temple of the Lord, the church, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's going to spread out. Yeah, I wanted to hit on that too in verse 17. My city shall again spread out through prosperity. Some of you who have a different translation, how is that statement made? After it says, thus says the Lord, my city's what? Yeah, overflow with prosperity. the NAS and the ESV and the NIV all translated that way. So rather than spreading out like the New King James, which could make me think that he's talking about, could perhaps have a reference to the church, the cities will have prosperity. Again, if we don't have history on this, this is kind of hard to appreciate. But Haggai talks about how the people, when they stopped building the temple, had been given a famine. Mildew and hail and blight had come. And it had gotten so bad that the people didn't really have anything. I mean, they would come expecting a harvest and there wouldn't be much. What wages you did have, you brought home, Haggai says, to drop through a bag with holes. There wasn't anything. And now to be told, and the consequences of that are not over. I mean, it's only just now starting to change. God's saying the city is going to have prosperity. You've had nothing, but there's prosperity in the future. So the temple's going to be rebuilt. The city is going to be rebuilt. You're going to have prosperity in the future. Very comforting words, just like that angel heard. Good and comforting words. Any comments on the first vision? Vague. Which translation used that one? Or is that just in the definition? Well, the King James uses that bay over in the sixth chapter. I don't know if that's the same word or not. What's bay mean? Okay, so we're still getting something reddish here. It is reddish. Okay, thank you. All right, second vision, verse 18. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" Let's stop right there. Now, when we see horns in the Bible, we're seeing symbols of power or authority. Sometimes they are specifically symbols of kingdoms or kings. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, remember the fourth beast, which was emblematic of the Roman Empire? It had 10 horns. And Daniel 7, 24 says those 10 horns are 10 kings. And that can be taken as kingdoms as well. In Daniel 8, when we see the male goat, which is a symbol of the Greek Empire, it has a notable horn, which we're told is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. That horn gets broken, and in its place come up four more horns, which are the four kings. Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, Cassander. So a horn refers to a king or a kingdom, a power. And there are four of them here. And the question always comes up, are we looking at specific kingdoms here? I don't know. I guess if we are, I don't know what four they are. I mean, there are different ideas out there. Some will say, well, these are the four horns. We're going to see in just a moment that these four horns, notice verse 19. I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So these represent powers which have worked against God's people. Now, if we look historically, up until this time where they are right now, what four main kingdoms have worked against them? All right, Assyria would be one of them. What else? Babylon, Persia, and Egypt. So that's possible. Here are the four kingdoms which have been scattering you up to this point. Some would look at these four horns and say, well, this is a reference to the four kingdoms we have over in Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in which case it would be looking to something future. I don't know if either one of those is correct. I do think it's interesting that the four horns here are going to have four craftsmen per horn. And if the four horns are specific kingdoms, I don't know if anyone who has an idea of who the specific four craftsmen are. We do know that four in the Bible is associated with things of the earth. You go through the Bible, you've got four directions. You've got the four winds of the earth over in Revelation 7. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Four is when Jesus tells the parable of the sower. There are four different kinds of earth. There are four different kinds of soil. Yes, it's a symbol of the human heart, but still there are four kinds. And throughout the book of Zechariah, four is a very important number. I mean, we're going to see four horses. We've already seen four craftsmen, four chariots, four spirits, four men in the sixth chapter, four fast days. So it fits with the book, just like seven appears over and over in Revelation, four appears over and over in Zechariah. I'm just going to submit that I think it's possible here that the four horns are just emblematic of all those nations that have worked against them, all the nations of the earth which have worked against them. These horns are symbols of those. And then in verse 20, in corresponding to those four horns now, the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And some of your translations might say something different than that. According to Gesenius, a craftsman here is just an artificer, someone who works with iron or brass or stone or wood. We might call it a smith, a mason, an artisan, someone who builds things and works with things. Now that's interesting. What is it again that the people are supposed to be doing right now? Building. So, and what had they let stop them last time? The nation. The people around them had tried to stop them. The king of Persia had said, "You stop," and they stopped. The message here is the nations aren't going to stand in the way this time. These four craftsmen, I mean, artificers, aren't the sort of things we would necessarily expect to terrify anybody, but they're going to terrify these horns. This work's going to be done. The nations of the earth are not going to stand in the way, and the temple is going to be rebuilt. Any comments on that? It's kind of a straightforward one. It's kind of nice. Yeah, it could, because that was an intimidating thing to see how they were prospering. You see that in Nehemiah's day. As they prospered, it shouted to anyone who had a heart to care that the Lord was with them. That's a good point. Anything else? Chad, did you have something?
Let anyone come.
Thank you for asking that. I don't know that I would be that specific. I think craftsmen build things, and the temples need to be rebuilt. I think the idea may simply be that, not that the craftsmen represent specific powers, but the fact that craftsmen are what is driving away the nation is just saying that that temple is going to be done. The work that craftsmen do will be done. And that will, in a sense, perhaps terrify the nation when they see that God with them. I understand if that doesn't please you, but I don't know that I can do any better than that. If there's another thought, I welcome you. Okay, how would they do that? Do you understand?
By building.
Okay. So that by the building of the temple, they're casting out the nations?
Yeah, they'll show the nations.
And do notice, I don't even know that we read verse 21. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations. And notice what it says here, that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. Just before that, I guess the part I wanted to notice there is that they scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. Look at that picture. I mean, this tells us how brutal the nations had been. Put yourself in a situation where every time you just get ready to lift up your head, and it's just smacked down. Don't you dare get up. Don't you dare stand up. That's how the nations had treated the people. And this temple is going to be built. And that's when the temple's built, the Jew, in a non-arrogant way, will be able to hold his head high. God has worked with us. Look at this. God has done it. We've not been forgotten. Yes. Yes. And you know, and I'm throwing all sorts of ideas out there. If you take the four horns as the four kingdoms in Daniel 7, then there is an interesting possibility here with respect to the church. Because remember the stone in Daniel 7 hits the feet, it hits on the Roman Empire, and it consumes all those other kingdoms. That in the building of the church, the nations of men are not going to stand in the way. None of those nations, and the church, we will be built and will conquer all. And it's done now. So I like that. I don't know if that's what's intended here, but I like it. And that's really neat in light of later on in the book, because we're going to find that everything, the tables are going to completely turn. The day is going to come when even the Gentiles, even before the church starts, are going to start looking towards Jerusalem. I mean, remember, there were Greeks who came looking for Jesus in the gospel. I think it's in Luke we read about that. They wanted to meet Jesus. They had come to worship. The Ethiopian eunuchs, probably a proselyte. The time is going to come when people are going to get sick of all those pagan ideas and all the idolatry and all the emptiness it brings. And monotheism, with all its purity and morality and stability, starts looking really good. And after that's happened, Jesus comes. All right. I'm thinking good. I hope you are. I understand. Chapter 2, third vision. Then I raised my eyes and looked. Notice in verse 18, then I raised my eyes. Verse 1 here, then I raised my eyes. I mean, I don't know, but it just one after another. We got done with this one, then I raised my eyes. Here's the next one. And looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line. Now, we saw a surveyor's line back in chapter 1, verse 16. It's maybe extending on this now. A man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, notice how involved Zechariah is. Where are you going? Here's this new man. He appears on the scene. Where are you going? He feels like he can ask this question. And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me. There's that interpreting angel going out
and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man." Now, who's the young man? As you first read that, who do you think it is? Don't say Zechariah. Okay. I think it's interesting. I was reading this to my children, and I said, this young man might be the man with the measuring line, and my oldest daughter goes, "Of course it is." That's how she read it. I don't know if this young man's Zechariah or it's the man with the measuring line. If it's Zechariah, we've got the peek into hell. He's a younger man. Perhaps he could be sitting here. "Run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without wall, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around it, and I will be the glory in her midst." All right, run. This is an urgent message here. Get it to this either the man with the measuring line or Zechariah, and tell him promise number one in verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. Now, the physical city of Jerusalem is going to have walls. So we're seeing here that we're seeing something beyond just Nehemiah's work, just the work of rebuilding. So we're looking further into the future now. Jerusalem's going to be inhabited as a town without walls. It's going to be too big for them. It's not going to need them for protection. And notice why. It's going to be because of the multitude of men and what? Livestock. Now, what do livestock have to do with the future kingdom of God, if this is looking past the literal city of Jerusalem? Well, to the ancient, what was your livestock? Yeah, it was your livelihood, but it was also your wealth. God has chosen the poor of this world, James 2:5, to be rich in faith. Jesus said to Smyrna in Revelation 2:9, "You are rich." Christians share in the riches of the glory of His grace. So there's going to be wealth of a spiritual kind, perhaps is the idea here. The town's not going to need walls, verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around it." Now, maybe you thought of wall of fire in time past as a threat, but here it's protection. The fire is going to keep the enemy out. They're not going to need walls. I'm going to protect them. A wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, God is coming back to Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem. He's going to again inhabit the temple. But spiritually here, what did Jesus say? John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." I think we may be seeing a picture here of the heavenly Jerusalem, the church spreading out to the ends of the earth. In chapter 9, we're going to see that Jesus' dominion is from sea to sea. How is that word? Chapter 9, verse 10, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So here's Jerusalem spreading out all over, and God's protecting her, and He is in her midst, dwelling among His people.